We're turning to Romans, and we're at chapter 15 this evening. Paul's letter to the Romans, and we're at chapter 15, and we're going through from verse 1 to verse 13 this evening. I wonder how many of us have grasped this great and mighty letter of Paul to the Romans. Can you close your eyes at night, lie back on the pillow, and go through the whole letter, no notes. Know it, that's how you ought to have got it. You remember how we divided it? Chapter 1, 2, and the first 19 verses of chapter 3 bring before us the condemnation of sinners. Paul really put everything into those verses to get over that the whole world stood condemned before God. Every mouth closed, and the whole world guilty before God. Then you remember commencing in the third chapter, going right through chapter 4 and chapter 5, we have the great subject of justification by faith. Oh, can't you think of some of those glorious verses? You remember how Paul concluded that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. What a glorious message. And so you see that condemned sinners through faith in the Christ who died and rose again, can step into this glorious position of justification by faith. And then when we came to chapter 6, some 7 and 8, you remember that we were at sanctification for saints. Because people who come out of the condemnation of the first chapters and stand in the justification of 4, 5, come into this glorious position where they need to live for God. And that's the sanctification of saints. Then you remember that parenthetical portion, 9 and 10 and 11, where we have the explanation of God's dealings with Israel at this present time. Glorious dispensational chapters. And then we start at 12, and 13, and 14, and now part of 15, and we're at exhortations. And we're just coming to that, the end of that section of the exhortations this evening. Then the last part of chapter 15, right through chapter 16, we see this Christianity working out in shoe leather, really saints walking before God. So there's Romans. Now, this is a tremendous portion that we have this evening, and there are four great truths staring at us out of the chapter. Of course, there is this Christian consideration for one another that we were dealing with last evening. You remember how chapter 14 began? Him that is weak in the faith. And you remember how chapter 15 begins? We then that are strong in the faith, if you like. So that we must remember that while the church of Jesus Christ lingers down here, we shall always have this mixture, even in the local church. Them that are weak in the faith. And those that are strong in the faith. And there needs to be this Christian consideration, the one of the other. And that's what's staring us in the face tonight as we open the chapter. It's this Christian consideration. And of course this Christian consideration of the strong for the weak and the weak for the strong, it should lead to consolidation, because that's what Paul does in this chapter. See verse 6. that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. You know, when we get these different sections in the church weak and strong, there is never any teaching in this book about isolation from one another. No, that's exclusivism. They're the strong fellows, and they shut themselves in and they don't want anybody who doesn't think like them. That's not what this book teaches. This book teaches that we've got to get on with one another. The weak and the strong together. No exclusivism. Separation from saints. Saints from saints is not taught in this book. Not at all. The very opposite is taught. It's consolidation, unification. That even the strong and the weak may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. And so this consideration of one another should lead to this consolidation. And when the strong have to bear the infirmities of the weak, it should lead to the edification of those who are termed weak in the faith. And we have this word of edification in verse 2 this evening. And of course this Christian consideration leading to this consolidation and bringing this edification should work out to the glorification of God. How often in the chapter tonight we've got the word glorify God. Verse 6, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. Then again in verse 7, wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. And again down the chapter we have this same phrase for the glory of God. And so here are the great subjects staring at us out of the chapter. Consideration one for the other. Consolidation. Edification. Glorification. That's taking the chapter or the part of the chapter broadly speaking. But let's really begin now at the beginning. And the first thing we have in these first two verses is the responsibility of the strong. You'll notice that Paul was not one bit afraid to put himself in among those that are called strong. We then, he said, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Because he's already laid the foundation for that statement, hasn't he? He says, we then that are strong ought to. Why? Because of certain things that he's already said. That's why he says, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. You see, we ought to bear the infirmities of the weak because we ought to recognize these weak saints as brethren. You remember the foundation he laid in verse 10 of the other chapter. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set it not thy brother? And that's the first foundation plank for this. We ought to bear the infirmities of the weak because they're our brethren. And then you remember away down in the chapter at verse 15. He said, but if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably? Or as we put it last week, you are not walking in love towards him. So that we ought to bear the infirmities of the weak because they're brethren and because we're commanded to love them. That's the reason. He's already laid the foundations, hasn't he? And he laid them very well. You remember what he said down the chapter further? He said this in verse 21. of chapter 14. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. You see, we are not to give any offense to the weaker brethren. So because of all this, because they're brethren, because we ought to love them, because we're commanded not to give offense, we then, that are strong, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. My, what a word for those who set themselves up as spiritual in the church. Surely we should take this to our hearts. You remember how we went through the chapter last week, and we did see that some just couldn't see things through our eyes. My, some could eat meat and some couldn't. We talked about diet for a moment or two, and then we talked about days. My, some may recognize a certain day, and others, well, it was all the same to them. They could praise the Lord every day. Oh, let's get this into our hearts this evening. Our responsibility, brethren, those of us who take the place that we are strong in the Lord, we ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Don't let's always fight with them. Don't let's just receive them into the fellowship to dispute with them. Let's try to help them. He saith this, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Two words twice over in that verse. Ought to, not to. Isn't that lovely? Wish we could bury this in our hearts and always remember that we ought to bear and not to please ourselves. And then he comes to a very important bit of the responsibility. He says, let every one of us, and he's talking to the strong ones, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. You know, I think that we need to get the hold of that very much. You know, we're not to hinder the weak saints. We're to help them. But remember, we're not to humor them. Let's just keep the balance here. Here's what it actually says, and here's where the phrase really must have the emphasis. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good. That's the bit. For his good. You know, we're not to just be yes men. You know, we're not just to let him destroy himself or do anything that will be detrimental to him. We're always to try to build him up. That's the word edification, of course. That's the whole objective, the whole responsibility that's placed upon spiritual shoulders. We're always to be building up, to hold them up. And we're not to please ourselves. It's a tremendous one. That's the responsibility of the strong. And then he brings in a very wonderful little word in verse 3. And I've called it the humility of the Savior. He says, for even Christ pleased not himself. It's a very lovely phrase, isn't it? You know, I have so many critics who come along and say, you don't look after yourself. See, I've been preaching every night from the new year up to now, and I probably the last 6 months of the last year, and well, you go thousands of miles to preach the word, and all the friends around me always talk about looking after yourself. Now, let me say this to you. Jesus Christ never looked after himself. me say that to you. That'll stump some of you for a moment or two. Let me say this to you, that the birds of the air have nests, and even the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man, not where to lay his head. You know, Jesus Christ didn't look after himself in the sense that you're talking about. My, all day long he was giving out. People made demands on his time, demands on his teaching, demands on his strength, demands on his virtue. And all night long, and sometimes the whole night through, he was before God. And his whole time was occupied with going about doing good. But don't come and get this old thing over, you know. You want some of us to go to the south of France to lie in the sunshine. I know all about it. Well, real men of God have no time for that nonsense. Let me tell you that. It's only for folks who can throw the burden off. You know, they persuaded me last year to take through a 2 or 3 days holiday. Before God, I will never do it again. Never. Running fiddling about in a boat when people are perishing, it really annoys me. Friend, let's get a hold of it. Remember, all around us, men die in darkness at your side. Without a hope to cheer the tomb. My, sometimes when I look at the great apostle, you know, you can see him sailing out, can't you, from Antioch. And he went over to Cyprus. Then he crossed on to the mainland of Asia Minor. Then you remember that trip away up through the mountains and the circle he made through those cities of Lydia and right down through to Derbe and then back again to Antioch, and then wasn't content, out he went again. Covered the whole of Asia Minor right over to Troas on the Aegean Sea. Head the Macedonian cry, went across the Aegean Sea, came to Philippi, down to Thessalonica, down to Corinth, down to Athens. And when you begin to measure it out, he covered over 3,000 miles on foot for God. My, some of us, you can hardly get round the corner. If the prayer meeting was 2 miles from where you live, it's too far, isn't it? Too bad, isn't it? Friends, let's get the hold of this. You know, I believe he's bringing the Savior here as an example. There's an argument about this, whether this is example or whether it's argument. I really believe it's an example. For even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. You know, that's quoted from the 69th Psalm. Let's go to the 69th Psalm for a moment. It's one of the true messianic psalms, because the 69th Psalm is quoted more times in the New Testament than any other psalm in the Book of Psalms. 69, and I think if you went through it carefully, you would have no doubts at all that a great part of the psalm belongs solely and only and completely to the Messiah. See verse 21 of the psalm. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And of course that establishes it, doesn't it? We're at the cross there. See up the psalm a little bit. Verse 4. They that hate me without a cause. And of course that refers to our Lord Jesus, who was really hated without a cause. And you know, our wonderful Lord, who's pictured in the psalm, it's really a messianic psalm. It says in verse 7, because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren,
and an alien unto my mother's children. Roman Catholic Church will have a tremendous bit of bother with this phrase. Because if this is truly messianic, then the first part of verse 8 just refers to his brethren, doesn't it? But the second part refers to my mother's children. Roman Catholic Church won't allow that Mary had any more, but the Bible just does that in altogether. Friends, when she brought forth her firstborn son, there would be no need of the word firstborn if this is the only one. No, that's not the subject that I'm at. We must not get into that line. I'm only pointing it out as we go past. But watch verse 9. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. You know, as our Lord Jesus Christ stepped into the road as the servant of Jehovah, he knew the pathway that lay ahead. My, the people that reproached God, all those reproaches would fall upon him. But from the track he turned not back. This was the chosen path. This was the way the master went. Should not the servant tread it still? And so as followers of Christ, this is rightly brought up by Paul as an example for the strong believers. How very lovely this is done. Even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. And so we get this example. I believe it's an example. We get this an example so that the strong saints will take this pathway and please not themselves, yea, that they'll please him who pleased God, even in the pathway of reproach. And so we come from the responsibility of the strong and the humility of the Savior to the sufficiency of the Scriptures. You'll find that all these things will weave in together in a moment. Verse 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And this is the four words that I've marked for you. You know, the Scriptures, they're written for our learning. Oh, you know, you can learn a tremendous lot of things in the Scriptures. I was talking to a medical doctor the other day. We were discussing diet. Not that I need to diet or anything like that. I'm not too fat, sure. Now, I was talking to him about diet, and he said to me, you know, there's a professor in the United States, and he's got a great idea. He believes that we should never eat protein and starch together. He says he's absolutely sure we should never do this. I said, doctor, he's talking nonsense. And of course, that was really a audacity for me to say that to a medical man, wasn't it? And he'd been reading the book. He said, why do you say that? I said, well, when Elijah was under the juniper tree, God sent the ravens morning and evening with bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening, and that starch and protein together, and I would think that God would know how to feed a fella better than the professor in America. That's learning. That's what that is. That's just learning. And the Scriptures are written for our learning. Don't swallow everything you hear. My dear friends, if you just watch it when you read it, oh, you can pick up so many things about so many things. They're written for our learning. And they are, you know. They are. And then it goes a little bit further, doesn't it? It brings learning to our minds.
It brings patience to our souls. And some of us really need this, don't we? And the pastor really needs it. I suppose I'm the most impatient character in the building. I think everybody knows it. Great pity on me. I have very little patience with a whole lot of things. Do you know when I've got to say something, I really say it. And yet I've been found out that when men fall and women fall, I'm their friend. When they've really committed sin, when they've really spotted the copybook, when they've really gone head over heels, you know, I feel like crawling around, helping. And if ever you've seen patience in me in times like that, it's just because the Word of God has put it there. Not there on my own. It's the working out of the Word of God. And I tell you, friend, if you're soaked in the Word of God and your mind's filled and the Word is dwelling in you richly, you may in your own self, by your nature or disposition or mental intellectual business, you may be the most impatient person in the world. Ah, but the Word of God can really put patience in your very soul. And then I want you to notice this, that the Scriptures not only bring learning to our minds and patience to our souls, but comfort to our hearts. Oh, friends, you know, sometimes I feel there's a job for any one of us just to take the book and get out of it all the comforting messages that it contains and make our lives just going about bringing comfort to those that are away down in the valley, and you would never lack an audience, you know. Never lack an audience. If you can preach the Word to broken hearts, you'll always have a crowd. Oh, the comfort of the Scriptures. My, I've gone to bedsides and into homes and into places where sorrow and darkness and storm and loss and pain has reigned, and yet through the Word of God, what comfort can the brother? What a glorious book we have. Brings learning to our minds and patience to our souls and comfort. Comfort to our hearts. What a glorious book. You'd wonder we don't pay more attention to it. And then you will notice that the fourth word I've underlined for you is hope. My, it puts hope in our lives. How often I've seen this, even in the darkest night. You know, we had a very dear lady in this very class, young woman, brilliant young woman, and she was stricken down with that horrible disease of cancer. And after attending her for some time, noticing that she was slipping away, a day or two before she passed out, and she was really in a horrible state at this moment, I prayed one morning that the Lord would give me a word for her. Let me take round a word to her, Lord. Just a wee word from yourself. Just a comforting phrase. And as I waited in the presence of the Lord, I got this word. What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And I got down to it, and I broke it up, and I had it all tidied out in a beautiful little comforting message. And then I went round and found her. My, by this time she was almost going blind. And as I held her hand and knelt by the side of her bed, I said, you know, I've got a little word for you from the Lord. And then I quoted it. What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt no hereafter. And I was just about to expound it in its particular little phrases, what I do. Then I was going to go on, what I do thou knowest not now. And then I was going to go on, but thou shalt know hereafter. But I'd only got the first bit of it expounded, what I do. And I dwelt on the I, and I dwelt on the do, that this was the Savior. And then she tightened her grip on me, and she said, Pastor, don't expound the rest of it. If this is the Lord's doing, it doesn't matter whether he tells me or not. I'm so happy now. Now that was it. That's who we were. It was a word of comfort. She beat me to it. She got more out of it than I did, but the Lord was on the job. Yes, this is a very wonderful word. And in the depths of sorrow, and in the depths of the darkest night, you know, this word can place a star of hope in the sky. Oh, what a book we have. It brings learning to our minds. It brings patience to our souls. It brings comfort to our hearts. And it puts that star of hope continually before us. And so you can see that we have the sufficiency of the Scriptures here. What a wonderful book we have. And then we come to this next portion, the unity of the saints. Verse 5. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also hath received us to the glory of God. You know what the great apostle is up here, he's trying to place the responsibility to help weak saints squarely on the shoulders of those who believe that they're strong in the faith. And he's putting before them the great example of our Lord Jesus, who pleased not himself. And he's bringing to them the sufficiency of the Scriptures, that through the responsibility, through the humility that we see in the Savior, through the sufficiency of the Word of God, there may come the unity of the saints. And that's very wonderfully done. Oh, brethren, if we only bore our responsibility towards weak saints, and kept our eye on our wonderful Master, and let the Word of God dwell in us richly, my, we would have none of these old quarrels in the church. Great many of them would disappear. People get some wee thing into their minds. Oh, they can start trouble about the paint on the wall. Wouldn't please them. If it's green, they'd want it blue. If it's blue, they'd want it red. They'd have trouble about anything under the sun. But only if the responsibility to help the weak were on the shoulders of the saints, and we kept our eye on the Savior, and the Word of God was dwelling richly within us, my, the assembly would stand in together, think together, work together, be of one mind and one accord in one place. And I'll tell you this, we should glorify God. That's what we should. My, the apostle can really get about the council. He was a great teacher. May we learn the lesson of chapter 15. And then we go on from the unity of the saints here to the ministry of the Son.
And this is something we need to take a little time with, and I think you'll find it worthwhile. Verse 8, and now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. I want you to get the hold of that. Because the circumcision, that's the Jew. Now, he really came to minister to the Jew. And there's a great lot of people annoyed when you say that. They don't like this. They simply don't like it. Whether you like it or not, that's exactly what's before you. You know, he was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's what he himself said. My, when the Greeks came seeking him, he let them know where his ministry lay. And it's not clear in the record of the New Testament whether the Greeks really had the glimpse that they wanted at that time or not. It's not recorded. And remember this, that when he gathered his apostles around him, and sent them out two by two, you remember that he said this is the commission that he gave them. He said, go not into the way of the Gentiles, nor into any village of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now that really upsets the apple cart for some of the folks who preach against it. The master was the minister to the circumcision. He came unto his own nation. He was born king of the Jews. My, we must get the hold of this because this is tremendous. You see, he was sent to a particular people. And then if you look at verse 8 again, he was sent for a particular purpose. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God. You know, there was a tremendous truth in the Old Testament. And it was a truth that Israel would eventually have the Messiah. That's the truth. And God had to keep it too. God gave them this great truth. You remember when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees? And God brought him into the land. God said, I will make thee a blessing and thy seed. And in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And so the one that was coming to bless was going to be Abraham's seed. And then you remember how we went one evening not long ago in this letter to the Romans into the choice of Isaac. And then you remember how we followed on into the choice of Jacob. My God loved Jacob and hated Esau. And we had a tremendous night on that, and what a wrestle we had. And then we found out that the one who was coming was not only the seed of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but then one of Jacob's sons was taken out, and that was Judah. He must be of the tribe of Judah. And then further down the line, he was to be taken out of the house and lineage of David. And then he was to be born of a virgin. And then he was to be born in Bethlehem Ephratah. And right through the whole of the Old Testament, like a beautiful line of truth, there is all the details of the coming of the Messiah. And so he had to be a minister to the circumcision for the truth of God. God had to keep these promises and these wonderful statements that he'd made in prophetic truth. And so he was sent to a particular people for a particular purpose. And then there's a little bit more there, isn't there? Now, I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers.
Who were they? They were all Jews, I tell you.
And so, friends, you can see this quite clearly, a particular people, a particular purpose to confirm particular promises. Well, that's very wonderful, isn't it? But you know, although the whole Old Testament was outlined like that, and although all these truths were there, and although even the Pharisees could quote some of them, why, when Herod asked where the child was to be born as quick as a flash, my, the scribes could answer, in Bethlehem Ephrata. Oh, they knew it all, they knew the truth. And yet, friends, when he came, they didn't recognize him. They despised and rejected him. Why, it was them that hounded him to the cross. When he stood in Pilate's hall, Pilate could say, thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? But you know, all that was even in the plan of God. You see, he must go to the cross and be uplifted as the serpent in the wilderness and be the corn of wheat that will fall into the ground and be the antitype of all the types and be the Lamb of God. And so perfect and finished completely and forever that atoning work that would satisfy God and whereupon God's grace could rest and flow out. Oh, not to the Jew now. Flow out a little bit further to all the world. You know, when he rose from the dead triumphant and gathered his disciples around them, he recommissioned them. The first commission was, go not into the way of the Gentiles or into any city of the Samaritans. Enter ye not, but go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Ah, but when he's recommissioning them now, because grace is flowing like a river, he's sending them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Oh, God's working this out, you see. But let's get it clear that he was the minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. And just because they despised and rejected him in that day, put him to the cross, he died the atoning death, shed his blood, rose again. Oh, now the Gentiles can glorify God for his mercy. My, that's why we're here tonight. We're in the mercy of God. You see, friends, God didn't make any promises to the Gentiles. No, God talked about the Gentiles being brought in, but no covenant. Why, they were outside the covenant. They were strangers to the covenant. Oh, I know we talk about covenant theology. I'd love to have a while with you. I would really love to have a while with you. If I get into that, you won't get out tonight. All right. I think you can see this. This is the ministry of the Son. Now, there were some wonderful sayings in the Old Testament, and they're absolutely clear. Let's have a look at them. They begin there in the middle of verse 8. In the middle of verse 9, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. That's brought from one of the Psalms. And again he says, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And that's brought from Deuteronomy. And again, praise the Lord all ye Gentiles and laud him all ye people. And that's brought from 117 Psalm, the 117th. And verse 12, and again Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now, I think that you can see this, that these phrases, or sayings as I've called them,
they come from the law out of Deuteronomy. And they come from the prophets, from Isaiah. And they come from the Psalms. My God had placed this very solidly in the law, in the prophets, in the Psalms. That he was yet going to bless the Gentiles. And you know, it's really terrible that the old book carried these wonderful phrases, and yet the eyes of the Jew were blinded to them. Why, they had no time. It's in the law. It's in the prophets. It's in the Psalms. They had no time. And you know, we're not very much better, are we? Because we've got a lot of things in this book too. You know, the other week we were looking at the kingdom of God. It was last week, wasn't it? Have a look down there. Verse 17 of chapter 14. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Isn't that right? Now, supposing we were to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We would read verse 50 now. And now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, these seem to be opposing statements on us. And you know, we're so slow to see this. We're so slow to see at this present moment that the spirit of the kingdom can be within us. And in a day to come, we as glorified beings will be in the kingdom. Oh, but you couldn't get that over to them because some of them don't want to see it. No, they don't. They just don't want to see it. They're just like the old Jew with the Gentile. They close their eyes to it. They don't want to see it. You remember what the Lord had to say to the two in the road to Emmaus? Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered and then enter into his glory? And there's a line of suffering through the Old Testament. Ah, but there's a line of glory through the Old Testament. Oh, but they didn't want the suffering. And this is the way we treat the scriptures still. Instead of really taking them. My, the spirit of the kingdom of God is in your very soul to life. Righteousness and peace and joy. Oh, but there's a day coming when flesh and blood will have to be changed as we enter into the kingdom of God, which will be his everlasting kingdom. We need to see this. We need to really look closely at it. Don't let's miss it. It's a tremendous thing. And so you can see that these sayings were absolutely clear. Now, as we come to the closing verse tonight, we come to a wonderful verse. I've called it the sincerity of the servant. I think he's praying. He's praying, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. You know, this is a tremendous word. I'll tell you for why. You know, Paul sees these saints in Rome as those whom God had called out of great darkness. That's why he went into all the details in the first chapters to show the condemnation that was upon the whole world. And he sees them now through faith in Christ justified before the throne just as if they'd never sinned at all. Now, so many sins are prepared to get there and stay there. Don't seem to want to get any further. But Paul not only let them see the condemnation and then the justification that was theirs through faith in Christ, but he taught them these great truths of sanctification, explained Israel's position, and in these last chapters, he's been bringing exhortations to these very saints, and now he's supplicating that these very believers should be filled, now watch it, with joy. Filled with joy. Have you got it? Filled with peace. Filled with hope. And that the God of hope would do it for those who had trusted Christ through the power of the Holy Ghost. Ah, this is the Christianity that Paul wanted to see. Brethren and sisters, let's examine ourselves as we come to this verse. It tries to see the whole thing. The great apostle is on his knees, as it were. And his hands and eyes are towards the heavens. And he's praying for believers who've been brought out of darkness and who are justified. These believers that he's been writing to. And here's his cry for them. That the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Let's start up the believing here. You know, he's praying for saved people, isn't he? People who have actually trusted the Lord Jesus. We'll call it supplication for the saved. Supplication for the saved. And if you watch the verse carefully, it's supplication for the saved that they might be satisfied. Because the word fill is there. That the God of hope fill you. So that he's down on his knees supplicating for real saved persons that they might be satisfied, that they might be filled. Now, I want you to get the next bit very carefully. He's supplicating that these saved ones might be satisfied by the sovereign, by the God of hope. Ah, yes, he wants God to do this. He says, you know, these are your children. And I really want you. I want you to satisfy them. O thou who art the source of hope, thou who hast kindled hope, thou who canst bring hope to its consummation, thou God of hope. So that he's supplicating for the saved to be satisfied through the sovereign. Now watch it. With these sensations, these are sensations, aren't they? Joy. You filled with joy? What's wrong? My, there's a lot of us, we're only murmurers. But this is Christianity now. This is Christianity. Make no mistake about this. This is Christianity. That our souls might be filled with joy. You could fill with joy. All right, watch this page. Another sensation. With all joy and peace. Oh, brethren, I feel that we haven't gone in and possessed our possessions. You know, there are so many Christians. And God knows that they're living on tranquilizers. They are. Go to any doctor's surgery tonight. And you know, 3/4 of the folk are waiting on tranquilizers. to put them to sleep. And unfortunately, some of them are God's people. There's a verse in the Old Testament that actually says this: Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. There's a verse in the letter to the Philippians that says, Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving make your requests be made known unto God, and the God of peace shall fill your hearts and minds with peace that passes all understanding. The peace of God. The peace of God from the God of peace. Oh, friends, let's be honest. That's the point. Let's be honest. Are we involved? Have we joy? Have we peace? Let's be honest now. There's no fooling about with it. Because I believe that God's people are not here at all. Where are we dwelling in the wilderness when we ought to go in and possess our possessions? These are sensations. Not only fills your heart with joy, fills your mind with peace, but fills your breast with hope. The blessed hope. Wonder have we really got these sensations. Now, let's go over the verse again. It's supplication for the saved. Believers, that they might be satisfied, that's the word fill, by the sovereign, the God of hope, that these sensations, joy, peace, hope, might be theirs continually through the strength and power of the Holy Ghost. Do you know what's wrong with us? I'll tell you. Far too often we're grieving the Spirit of God. And remember, He's the source. Remember this peace and this joy and this hope is the production in your life of a non-grieved spirit. It only comes through the Holy Ghost. You don't sit on your seat and make your mind up, I'll have this. No, but if there's something grieving the Spirit of God in your life, or if you're one of those who's been called to some little bit of service for the Lord, and you're quenching the Spirit, if you're guilty of grieving or quenching or resisting the Holy Ghost, don't be expecting peace in your mind and joy in your soul and hope in your breast. You're not getting it. You see, the triune God works this out. Watch this. The belief is in the Son. Supplication was to the Father. The protection is by the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Ghost. Tell me, have you got your faith in the Son? Supplication has gone up to the Father that we believers would be filled with all joy and peace and hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. This is our trouble. We grieve the Spirit of God. Brethren and sisters, let the Lord examine us tonight. Let Him search us. Say it quietly tonight, because it will mean so much to you. Search me, O God, and know my heart today, And let them search into the depths of your private life and your public life and your prayer life. Let them go through it tonight with that fiery glance and see where you're grieving the Spirit of God. See where you're quenching the Holy Ghost. See where you're resisting third person of the Trinity. And you know, if you find out in the secret place of God's presence that there is something that's been wrong, something that has grieved God, then have done with it. Then have done with it. Be honest with God. And I'll tell you what the Holy Ghost will do for you. He'll fill your mind with peace. He'll fill your heart with joy. He'll fill your breast with hope. And men and women will see that you're a real Christian. That's Christianity. Let us bear our responsibility. Let's keep our eyes on the Christ. Let's be filled with the Word of God. Let's really believe the word as it is written. Let's quench not the Spirit anymore. Brethren and sisters, the world will know whose we are and whom we serve. Now we have a great practical portion for next week. It's Christianity and shoe leather. It just goes on from there. Shall we bow together before the Lord? Dear Lord Jesus, as we bow at thy feet, we thank thee for thy word. Lord, really implant this upon our souls, that we who are strong in the faith, it's our responsibility to bear the infirmities of the weak. Help us not to please ourselves, but let us aim, Lord, at edifying these weaker brethren and sisters. Help us to remember that even Christ pleased not himself. And, O Lord, we pray that thou wilt make this old book very precious. We can learn things here. Lord, you can put patience into lives that had no patience. Lord, we bless thee for the comfort of the Word of God. Lord, we thank thee for the hope that is set before. But, oh Lord, we pray tonight that thou wilt search us. Search us and see if we're really filled with joy. Filled with peace. Filled with hope. Oh God, see if we're living a sort of backyard Christianity when we ought to be on the mountain tops in the sunshine of thy love. Lift us onto higher ground. Lord, plant our feet on higher ground. So bless thy saints. Part us in thy fear and with thy blessing for thy holy name's sake. Amen.